stopped in our Sunday morning series of studies in the Old Testament in the second book of Chronicles, and we have reached chapter 6. If you're not sure where Chronicles are, get to the beginning of your Bible: Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. 2nd Chronicles, chapter 6. It's a long chapter and we don't read all of it. The end of chapter 5 tells of how, when Solomon dedicated his temple, the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Chapter 6, then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have built thee an exalted house, a place for thee to dwell in forever." Then the king faced about and blessed all the assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel stood. And Solomon said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David my father, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I chose no city in all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. And I chose no man as prince over my people Israel. But I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name may be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel.' Now it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to David my father, 'Whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who shall be born to you shall build the house for my name. Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise which he made, for I have risen in the place of David my father and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And there I have set the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with the people of Israel.' Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread forth his hands. Solomon had made a bronze platform 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, and had set it in the court, and he stood upon it. Then the king knelt upon his knees in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven and said, 'O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to thy servants who walk before thee with all their heart, who has kept with thy servant David my father what thou didst declare to him. Yea, thou didst speak with thy mouth, and with thy hand hast fulfilled it this day. Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father what thou hast promised him, saying, There shall never fail you a man before me to sit upon the throne of Israel, if only your sons take heed to their way, to walk in my law as you have walked before me. Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, let thy word be confirmed which thou hast spoken to thy servant David. But will God dwell indeed with man on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain thee, how much less this house which I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of thy servant, and to his supplication, O Lord my God, hearkening to the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prays before thee, that thy eyes may be opened day and night toward this house, the place where thou hast promised to set thy name, that thou mayest hearken to the prayer which thy servant offers toward this place. And hearken thou to the supplications of thy servant and of thy people Israel when they pray toward this place. Yea, hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath and comes and swears his oath before thy altar in this house, then hear thou from heaven, and act, and judge thy servants, requiting the guilty by bringing his conduct upon his own head, and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. The next section of the chapter is in the context of if such and such is done, then God will do this. If such and such, then God will do this. We take up the chapter at verse 36. If they sin against thee, for there is no man who does not sin, and thou art angry with them, and dost give them to an enemy, so that they are carried away captive to a land far or near. Yet, if they lay it to heart in the land to which they have been carried captive, and repent, and make supplication to thee in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly. And if they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their captivity to which they were carried captive, and pray toward their land which thou gavest to their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen and the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place, their prayer and their supplications, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people who have sinned against thee. Now, O my God, let thy eyes be open, and thy ears attentive to the prayer of this place. And now arise, O Lord God, and go to thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy might. Let thy priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let thy saints rejoice in thy goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of thine anointed one. Remember thy steadfast love for David, thy servant. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a reading of his word. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that we read earlier in the service, the second book of Chronicles, chapter 6. And you will recognize that a chapter with 42 verses is not easy to deal with in one sermon, nor is it in any sense easy to take out one verse out of the chapter and make that the text and to hang the sermon on that one verse. And so I begin with a question, and then I'll give you the answer. And the question is this. What is the most significant thing about Solomon in this chapter that we read? And the answer to my mind is that in this chapter we see Solomon as a man very aware of God. Now I pause and ask you to consider that, and to consider, as we hurry on, to what extent could that be a description of your life and my life, or your lifestyle and my lifestyle. Solomon was a man very aware of God. He was aware of God with whom we have to do. And again I pause to say, to what extent could that be a description of the general tenor or atmosphere or attitude of my life and your life day by day? Are we aware of God and of God with whom we have to do? When you go through this chapter, you find that Solomon says a great deal about the person of God. He does that in verse 1, and he does that again in verse 14 when he says, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to thy servants who walk before thee with all their heart. The God of covenant love and of covenant faithfulness. Is that how we think about God? Throughout this chapter, he says a great deal about the faithfulness of God in verse 4 and verse 10, in verse 16 and verse 17. Throughout the whole of this chapter, he says a great deal about God who hears the prayers of his people. Verse 21, Hearken thou to the supplications of thy servant and of thy people Israel when they pray toward this place. Yea, hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive. Do you ever pause when you're saying your prayers to think of the reaction there is in heaven? Do you ever pause when you're saying your prayers that in which heaven is being called upon to pay attention? That's what Solomon says here. When your servants pray, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive. He says the same kind of thing in verse 40 in a very, very wonderful way. Now, O my God, let thy eyes be open and thy ears attentive to a prayer of this place. I've always been fascinated by this thought of God being attentive to my prayers. I know lots of people who really don't take much notice of me when I'm speaking, or even when I'm speaking to them. But God does. It's astonishing. God, the great God of eternity, whom we refer to in our opening prayer as the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, is attentive to the prayers of his children. Throughout this chapter, Solomon speaks a lot about God who forgives. He says that in verse 21, and he says it again and again in that repeated form of if, then. God forgives, God forgives, and he keeps on forgiving. And oh, this is so much in accord with the New Testament teaching. For example, in the first epistle of John, chapter 1, where it says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. It's a wonderful statement. It's a wonderful truth that we need to believe and grasp to our hearts. Yes, throughout this chapter, Solomon is very aware of God. And when we come to the 18th verse of the chapter, we find Solomon posing a question. Will God dwell indeed with man on earth? And the answer to that question in New Testament terms is yes. That's what we go on about throughout the whole season of Christmas time. God with us. And when we think of the birth of the Savior, the eternal Son of God, made flesh to dwell amongst us, how right it is that we should sing in the wonderful words of the Christmas carol, veiled in flesh, the Godhead, see, will God dwell indeed with man upon earth? Yes. And he began that dwelling with man upon earth in a stable, and he ended it on a cross and in a grave. Will God dwell indeed with man on the earth? And the whole of the New Testament says, yes. And so we have a chapter in which this man, Solomon the king, is very, very aware of God, and he speaks about God. But in the first 11 verses of the chapter, Solomon speaks to his people at the dedication of the temple. And in verses 12 to right down to the end of the chapter, Solomon speaks to God. He speaks to God in prayer. And the chapter begins in a rather strange way. Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. And yet Solomon had built a temple at the command of God, and at the dedication of the temple, the glory of God, that bright shining Shekinah cloud of the glory of God filled the temple. God was there. What does Solomon mean then when he says the Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. It may be, so the commentators suggest, that Solomon is thinking away, way back to the story of Moses and to the giving of the law and of the at the time when God spoke to Moses. And the Lord said to Moses, Exodus 19, verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, "Lo, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." And it goes on to speak about how out of that dark cloud God spoke the law to Moses and the people stood in awe. I don't know if that's what Solomon's referring to. The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. Is Solomon speaking of the essential mystery of God? Putting it for us, we would put it in terms of the New Testament in Romans chapter 11 and verse 33, where it says that God's ways are past finding out. I don't care for people who talk as if they knew everything there was to know about God. There is an essential mystery about God. Isn't the question posed in the book of Job? Is it chapter 5? I forget which. No, chapter 11. Can man by searching find out God? And the answer is no. Mortal man, so limited and yet so proud of his intellect, which intellect is so limited. Can man by searching find out God? And the answer is no. And yet human beings have a great, great tendency to imagine God, that is, to make God in their own image. People say, what I think God is like is this or that or the other. But we're forbidden in the Ten Commandments to make God in our own image. There is a mystery about God. And yet God makes himself known. God reveals himself in word, in action, and fully and finally in his Son Jesus Christ. And the record, the only record of that revelation that God has given of himself, is Scripture. The Word of God in the very words of God. I often go back to my shorter catechism. What rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? The answer: the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. Question number 3. What do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And this is why Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Sunday after Sunday, year after year, we make it our business to bring ourselves to the Scriptures so that we might learn what God is like. And when we come to a chapter like 2 Chronicles chapter 6, there is just so much to learn about God. In the section from verse 4 down to verse 17, as it's difficult to divide up the chapter, the theme seems to be the faithfulness of God. If you look at verse 4, Solomon said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David, my father." God has done what he promised to do. And God always does what he promises to do. And when he has promised to sinners who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation, that he will save them everlastingly, God will do it. And the New Testament confirms that in Philippians chapter 1 at verse 4. He who began the good work in you will bring it to completeness. And that says to me, especially when I'm feeling down, you'll be right one of these days. Because God is the God who doesn't give up. And many a time God is to say to me, Philip, I'll sort you out yet. I'll make you and I'll mold you and I'll teach you and I'll train you and I'll lead you. And in the end of the day, I will see of the travail of my soul and be satisfied. Oh, the faithfulness of God. Sometimes in pastoral work, people have said to me, you won't give up on me, will you? Well, that's an easy one to answer. No, I won't give up on you. But I usually say to them, but much more important than that, God's not in the business of giving up on us. He is faithful to what he has promised. And when we go on into verse 5, Solomon reminds his people of who they are and what they are. They are a people redeemed by God, chosen by God, delivered by God out of their bondage, led by God into the future land of promise and of blessing. Oh, says Solomon, we must never forget that all that we are, we who claim to be the people of God, all that we are, our existence, our identity, our life, our hope, our destiny, all of it is from God and from the grace of God. Yes, when we go through this chapter, Solomon speaks a lot about forgiveness, and forgiveness is wonderful. Oh, I felt that when I was speaking the opening prayer, the God who forgives. Doesn't the psalmist David say in Psalm 32, saying it with such a sigh of blessed relief, oh, the blessedness of a man whose sins have been forgiven. Oh, it's great, isn't it? But forgiveness, wonderful though it is really, in a sense, the negative side of salvation. God washing away and removing all the dirt and the rubble that clutters up the situation. And then in forgiveness, God leads us on into life and to liberty. Because the God who saves us from our sins is the God who leads us into newness of life and into newness of service. Service that we never thought we could ever have. But look down now to verse 8. Solomon says, the Lord said to David my father, whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house. Now, there's something very wonderful here. Many people have longed to serve God in particular ways. This has been their heart's desire. Yes, sometimes to serve God in the ministry, sometimes to serve God on the mission field. But they have been prevented. Sometimes prevented by circumstances, sometimes by health. Sometimes by things out with their control. Sometimes because God has seemed so significantly to say no, and he has shut the door. And I'm quite sure there are people in church who are like that today. Now, God said to David, you did well that it was in your heart to do it. Oh, says God, you wanted to do it. And I saw that you wanted, and that desire is marked in the records of heaven. You did well that it was in your heart. Now, don't ever lapse into the attitude that says, oh, I wish I had been able. Because you see, that kind of attitude can steal your joy and your peace. And it can inhibit, it can even at times cancel out your remaining service. Recognize the overruling of God, whether it was through circumstances or whether just in his sovereign will he closed the door and said no. But recognize also the praise of God. You did well that it was in your... Oh, says God, I know that you wanted to do it. And God puts on record that he was pleased with David. And this leads us on to verse 14 as I see it. Another wonderful verse. O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee, in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to thy servants who walk before thee with all their heart. I think here Solomon is laying emphasis on acceptance of God's faithfulness, resting in God's faithfulness, holding to God's promises and saying, oh God, you are a God to be trusted and obeyed. We don't often nowadays sing the hymn, Trust and Obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But it's true. And we hurry on to verse 17, where Solomon says, Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, let thy word be confirmed, which thou hast spoken to thy servant, because you said to David that I would be charged with the building of the temple, and that I would be charged with the leading of the people forward into their next phase of service. And Solomon is really saying, now God, lead me on in your plan. I think I was aware of that many, many years ago when I first came into the ministry. And down through the years I've learned more and more, and I'm glad to say this is my desire this morning, as I think of this faithful God, lead me on in your plan. But then Solomon goes on in verse 18, but will God dwell indeed with man on the earth? And in the following verses, it almost seems as if Solomon's saying, God, you're so great. I can't expect you to come down to my limited level. But we need to remember the hymn we sang with the children. Great God, and wilt thou condescend? Oh, says God, if you want me, yes. This is something that stretches my mind to the limit. That the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, and oh, there's no home like it, that high and lofty one should be willing to come down and stay with me. Yes, to stay not simply in my home, but to stay in my limited heart and life. This astonishes me. This baffles me. But it thrills me. But Solomon in these subsequent verses seemed to be saying, I can't expect you to come down to my limited level, but oh God, at least let me pray. And oh God, let your eyes be open night and day toward this house. And then you can let your ear be attentive. Oh God, keep your eye watchful on me. I said before, I say it again, when I was a youngster in Sunday school, oh, I didn't like, and I was greatly troubled by the little hymn that says, God is always near me, hearing what I say, knowing all my thoughts and deeds. I didn't even want my parents to know a lot of what I was saying and doing. I never told them. And the thought that God, and then the hymn went on, He can see me just the same. You know, in the darkest night, He can see me just the same as by noonday light. It used to terrify me. But not anymore. Oh, I'm glad. Oh, God, keep your eye on me. Lord God Almighty, you know my capacity for being stupid and going wrong and strange. Oh, dear God, watch me. Keep a watchful eye on me. What a God He is. Keep a watchful eye on me. Now I know that it's right we should have high thoughts about God. And I'm quite sure that we mustn't be familiar with God. Nor must we lapse in, especially in our prayers, into an attitude that is seemingly making God our servant. All our dealings with God, our speaking to God, and our singing about God must be worthy and reverent. Oh, how I love the psalm that says, Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. We're not very good at worshipping and bowing down nowadays. We're more likely to jump about and wave our arms and that kind of thing. And a lot of it is simply not seemly in the presence of Him who is described. I've quoted it at least twice already in Isaiah 57, chapter 57, verse 15. The high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. And that verse says, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and humble spirit. What a God. The verse we quoted to the children, Psalm 149, verse 4, the Lord takes pleasure in his people. It's not a phrase that lots of people use away from Glasgow, but sometimes someone, a friend you haven't seen for a long time, rings your doorbell and you answer the door, and in typical Glasgow, Oh, come away in. That's what God says to his people. Come in. Come right in. The other verse we quoted to the children, I've got them all marked, but there's no time to look them up. John chapter 14, verse 23. Oh, if you want to trust him and love him and go with him in obedience, it's Jesus who says, My Father and I will come and make our home with you. It's a lovely phrase, isn't it? Make our home. It's comfortable. Tell me this. Do you feel comfortable in the presence of Jesus? Do you feel comfortable in the presence of God, the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity? If you don't, why don't you feel comfortable? He requests in Jesus Christ the pleasure of your company. Verses 20 and 21 speak about God's eyes and God's ears. He sees. He sees because he watches. Sometimes I say to people, Oh, I honked the car horn and waved at you the other day. Oh, I didn't notice you. God does. He sees because he watches. And God watches not like a detective looking for clues in order to convict you. God watches not like a critic looking for something wrong to criticize or condemn. God watches, but not like Satan, who's always looking for an opportunity to accuse you or distress you. God watches as a shepherd watches over his flock. God watches as a parent watches over a sick child. God watches as a lover watches, looking for the loved one. Maybe some of you know the advert on television, the lady with the two children. It belongs to a way back in wartime days. And waiting for the train, and the train comes in, these lovely steam trains, all the clouds of smoke and puffing of steam, and the mother and the two youngsters looking. And it seems as if the train begins to move and the platform's deserted, and the two bairns cuddling into mother, because he hasn't come. And then out of the cloud of steam that's dispersing, he comes. It's a marvelous advert. The change in the face of the wife and the two bairns. God watches, like a lover waiting for the loved one to come. Yes, God watches like a guard protecting what is precious. He watches like a friend enjoying the good fortune of a friend. He's always near. He watches. He hears. Came across a lovely comment in one of the books, commentaries I was using. God hears, but not in the sense that he needs information. I can still remember in a prayer meeting, not here but far away, where a dear lady was praying in the prayer meeting and she was trying to express something. She said, and Lord, you will have seen the Press and Journal this morning. That's the local paper in Aberdeen. I don't think God was at all put out by that prayer. There was a simple woman trying to put into words the prayers of her heart. Yes, he hears. But not in the sense that he needs information, but in the sense we tell God. A lot of your parents, you know what it's like. Child comes running. What's the matter? Tell me. And you know, in the telling, there is not only relief, there's not only comfort, there's healing. Oh, I hesitate to use the illustration, but I've heard it so often. Mummy will make it better. God's tenderness is greater even than that. He sees because he watches. He hears because he wants us to tell. He wants us to ask. Tell me about it. Tell me about it. And oh, I'm so glad that God has always time to listen. Can't always say that about ministers. Can't always say that about anybody else either. God always has time to listen. He's never in a hurry. Never says you've got things that are too important. Never gives you the impression that you're being stupid. Oh, when people come and say, maybe I shouldn't be coming to you about this, Mr. Philip, it seems so little. And I say, if it feels big to you, it's important. A mere man can say that. God will never make you feel little or small or insignificant. He'll never make you feel stupid. Yes, I've gone to some of you and I've told you things, and afterward I've gone home to, I wish I hadn't told them. But God, oh, the humanity of God, oh, the tenderness of God, oh, the understanding of the God who watches and listens. And if it matters to you, it matters to God. We can't, and I'm not going to try to deal with the passage from verse 22 down to verse 35. You study it for yourself. It's all in the framework of if, then. It's all about God who deals with situations and with people. It is the God who says in different experiences of life, listen to me. It is the God who always intervenes. And if you want to study that passage from verse 22 down to verse 35 by yourself, I'll give you a hint. Verse 22 deals with personal relationships. Verse 24 speaks about national emergencies. Verse 26 speaks about economic disasters. Verse 28 speaks about famine, when famine is a judgment. It is not always a judgment. Verse 32 speaks about the immigrant population who come to us because of the name of our God. And verse 34 speaks about Christian service. And verse 36, mentions, not to stop at verse 35, but it goes on to verse 36. It speaks of the nation or the church. And in all these situations, if they sin against thee, for there is no man who does not sin, and thou art angry with them, and dost give them to an enemy, so that they are carried away captive to a land far or near. Yet if they lay it to heart in the land, that is, if in the difficult situation that you end up in, if they lay it to heart, and repent, and make supplication to thee in the land or the situation of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, and we have acted perversely and wickedly, if they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their captivity to which they were carried captive, and pray toward their land which thou gavest to their fathers, then hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people who have sinned against thee. I suppose the whole passage says, in all the different situations of life as they develop, and some of them develop because of your sins, some of them develop because of your obedience, but it is the sinful development we are speaking about today. In these situations, make sure you listen to God. If they sin, if they lay it to heart, if they repent, O God, hear and forgive. And so we're left at the close of the sermon with verse 21 and verse 29. The God who forgives. And God, Solomon, is saying to that God, O God, take us and lead us and go with us and watch over us and keep thou our going out and our coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Amen, and may God bless to us the study of his word.